Paul's letter to the Romans takes us from silence to speech. From every mouth stopped in guilt to one voice glorifying God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a vision of how the gospel transforms us from people with nothing to say to people who can't stop speaking about the greatest news in history. Join us over the next few weeks as I share my sermon series in the book of Romans, the gospel that creates a speaking people. Let's dive in. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 down to verse 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me begin this evening with a question. What has the gospel achieved? What has the gospel achieved? See, Paul is writing this letter, we've said this from the beginning, because he wants the Roman church to back his mission to bring the gospel to the nations. Paul himself has been at this for a decade now, planting churches, suffering, arguing, writing letters, building communities. And now he's almost done. And he's about to ask these people to partner with him for the next stage. And the people he's speaking to are people who are under real pressure. Some of them facing the loss of employment, family, standing in the city, all for following what could be something shameful. A crucified Galilean in the capital of an empire that worships Caesar. And so someone reasonable might ask, well, Paul, after a decade of this, what exactly do you have to show for it? We could ask the same question of Christchurch Hemel, couldn't we? We've done a decade. We've been working our way through Romans, all the way from mouth silenced, under condemnation, chapter 3, to crying out Abba Father in chapter 8. We've been talking about bodies of death, the wretched cry, birth pains, imputed prayer lives, golden chains. And now we're here in this room, 40-ish people in Hemel Hempstead, a church of about 200 in a town of about 100,000. What has faithful gospel ministry actually produced? I don't know what you think when you look around at Christchurch Hemel on a Sunday morning. Some Sundays I stand at the front, I look out, and it can look a bit empty, especially before 10:30. I mean, is this it? Thinking through this passage this week, the question just wouldn't leave me alone. What has the gospel actually achieved in Hemel Hempstead? And I didn't have a good answer. At least not a good answer that would satisfy the world out there. I mean, not one that would get a headline. It's not something that's going to trend on social media. I mean, it's just a small room, a few faithful people, and a God who, for all earthly eyes can see, seems quite quiet about the whole thing. Do you ever question that? Is this worth it? Does it matter? What have we got? See, I reckon that question's closer to the surface than we might like to admit. I mean, most of us don't say it out loud, but there are moments, aren't there, after the difficult conversation that didn't go anywhere. After you prayed for someone and they just quietly stopped coming to church. Where you think, well, is any of this actually landing? And there's that voice that whispers, maybe to you, maybe to me, it's not working. God has given up on this. You're wasting your time. See, Paul's about to ask these Roman Christians to risk everything for his mission to Spain. And he can't ask them that question until this is settled. You can't send people unless you're sure it's worth it. You can't build a mission on the backs of people who think God has given up. Paul needs people who are settled, confident, unshakable, unashamed. So he's going to draw a line under everything we've seen in these chapters and answer that voice. Have a look down at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? It's the question there. Paul is asking, having seen everything we've just seen, the new verdict, the new life, the spirit, the imputed prayer life, the golden chain that no one can break, what do we make of it all? In fact, more than that, what do we say to it all? And he asks three sets of questions. You can see them in the passage. Each one answering that and each one building on the last. Firstly, God didn't spare his own son, so he is irrevocably for you. Secondly, no charges can stick. You are irrevocably justified. And thirdly, nothing can separate you from Christ's love. You are inseparably loved. You are more than conquerors. Let's say those in turn. Point one. God is irrevocably for you. Verses 31 and 32 is the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, Paul's not being naive. He knows there are people and there are forces at work against the church. He's going to list them in a moment. But his point is this. None of them can succeed. Because the most powerful being in the entire universe has committed himself to us. Here's how we know, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That phrase there, did not spare his own son, is the Greek translation of the phrase used in Genesis 22. When God spoke to Abraham on Mount Moriah, he said, you have not withheld, you have not spared your only son. Abraham was willing to give up Isaac, but he didn't have to. An angel stopped him and provided a substitute on the mountain where God will provide. And God did provide. God was willing. He went through with it. He gave what Abraham was spared from giving. He gave his one and only son for us. Whilst we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ died. And here's how the logic works. Paul makes a simple argument, greater to lesser. See, if God did the most costly thing imaginable, giving his own son when we were still his enemies, then what won't he give us now that we are his children? If he went that far when we were against him, how would he now withhold anything from us now? Verse 32, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That is generous Jesus sharing everything, isn't it? Not just sharing himself, but with him, all things. Everything the Father has. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The logic of the cross says the hardest part is done. If he's given you his son, well, everything else is guaranteed. God is for you. The cross proves it. Irrevocably for you. So God is irrevocably for you, that's point one. So what happens to those accusations, do you remember? They're not just being swept under the carpet. Point two, you are irrevocably justified. Verses 33 and 34, next set of questions. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? This is the courtroom language again, deliberate. Paul is imagining an accuser standing up to bring a case against you. And the question is, can that case succeed? Well, the answer is no, because, verse 33, it is God who justifies. The judge himself has declared the verdict. There is no higher Supreme Court than that. The court has already won in your favour. There is no appeal court above God's. Whatever charge the accuser brings, the judge looks it over and says, I've already dealt with it. Justified. Case closed. Verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? And he follows it up with four facts stacked like a wall. Look at them with me. Christ died. I mean, that's the past. The cross absorbs the condemnation. More than that, he was raised. That is the vindication to prove it's all been dealt with. Death didn't win. More than that, the one who was raised is now at the right hand of God. That is the present reality, the supreme position of authority in the universe. In fact, more than that, he is interceding for us right now as we sit here. Do you remember last week? The Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Your imputed prayer life, the Spirit's perfect prayers, now yours. Now Paul adds that Christ is interceding for us too. We have two intercessors, the Spirit interceding from within us and the Son interceding at the Father's right hand. We're going to see in Isaiah 53, the servant bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The one who bore our sin at the cross is still interceding for us at the throne. What he accomplished for us then, he is maintaining for us now. No charge can be brought that hasn't already been dealt with. No condemnation can stand because the judge who declared you righteous is the one who raised his Son from the dead. The verdict, your verdict, is written in resurrection ink. It cannot be overturned. You are irrevocably justified. That is what you are. The case is permanently closed. And the third thing this evening, the big thing, you are inseparably loved. You are more than conquerors. Verses 35 to 39. We've done two questions so far. One final set of questions to remain. And it's the deepest one. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35 continues. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are words from the Old Testament about exile. Things we might see in places like Isaiah. And also things that Paul himself has experienced. So it's not theoretical. Paul has lived this list. He's been hungry and cold. He's been beaten and imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned. The Roman Christians would have known what it is to be on the wrong side of power. And how does he answer? Well, he starts, verse 36, with a psalm. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is Psalm 44. That's a lament. It's a psalm of the people crying out, a group of people who have not abandoned God, who have been faithful, but have found themselves feeling crushed anyway. Paul quotes that psalm because that is what suffering as a believer feels like. It feels like abandonment. It feels like God is absent. See, Paul isn't pretending that list doesn't hurt. Paul is quoting the psalm that says, yes, sometimes that really does hurt that much. But the glorious answer, verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice the words. I used to gloss over these words, but they mean so much more now. Have a look down at them. Look really carefully. First of all, in. In all these things. Not despite them. Not after them, but in them. And did you notice it then says, we are more than conquerors? That's important. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? Well, it means this. It means your enemies don't just fail. Your enemies actually turn out to serve you. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, they cannot change your direction of travel. They cannot exile you from God's love. They cannot break that chain we saw last week. Just think about it for a moment. What is the worst thing they can do? The worst thing they can do is kill you. If the worst thing they can do is kill you, well, actually, that just means that death, well, it means you arrive home faster. Just sit in that for a moment. Because it changes everything, doesn't it? It means that every weapon that is raised against you is actually working for you. It means the very worst that anyone can do is simply to accelerate your journey to the place you were made for. There is literally no scenario where you lose. There is no weapon that can reach you. The things that were sent to destroy you have now been conscripted as servants. More than conquerors, not despite the suffering, but in it, through him who has loved us. Here's where this cashes out. A little while ago, I sat with someone who was diagnosed with something serious. And I went to see them expecting to do the pastoral thing. You know, the encouraging words, the prayer, some reassurance. What happened was not what I was expecting. Because they pastored me. They reassured me. They said this, quite matter-of-factly, over a cup of coffee from their coffee machine, "Dave, either I get better or I get home. I cannot see how I lose." That stuck with me. That rocked me. Of course, they're right. That's Romans 8:37, is it? That is being more than a conqueror. It's not bravado. It's not denial. It's just someone who's actually grasped what Paul is saying right here. And then Paul, after going that big, goes even bigger. He goes cosmic. Verse 38, 39. I want to read them slowly. Just let each one of these land. He says, Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nothing at the end of your days, nothing in the middle of them, neither angels nor demons, no spiritual power, no matter how hostile, the present or the future, absolutely nothing in all of time, nor any powers, no force you can name or even imagine, no height nor depth, no dimension of space above you or beneath you, nor anything else in all creation," the catch-all. Whatever Paul has missed in all those categories, whatever hasn't even been invented yet, whatever you're afraid of and you've not even told a person about yet, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love that held at the cross. When the Son was dying, the Father was giving, held through the worst moment in the history of the universe. If it held there, do you really think that any trouble or hardship or persecution that you face can break that? Do you think that death can break that? The cross has already absorbed the worst of it. Everything on Paul's list is smaller than Calvary. And Calvary couldn't break this. And that love is more, it's deeper than we can imagine. You see, this love, this is covenant love, this stubborn, loyal, "I will not let you go," love of God, was set in the Old Testament on one family, wasn't it? The descendants of Abraham, Israel's God, Israel's promise, Israel's covenant. Most of us are Gentiles in this room. That love did not originally belong to us. We had no claim on that covenant love. We were outside the covenant, without God, without hope, without promise, as Paul says in Ephesians. Yet here we are, this small congregation in a market town, and the steadfast, irrevocable, covenant love of God, of the living God, the love that is the spine of the entire Old Testament, the love that drove God the Son to the cross, is resting on us. Not temporarily, not conditionally, but inseparably. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, that is the drumbeat. That is the phrase that comes all the way through Romans, finishes Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. The answer to the Romans 7:24, "Who is going to rescue me from this body of death?" It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, inseparably loved. We are more than conquerors, not because of our stamina, but through him who loved us. Let's go back to where we started. What has the gospel actually achieved?
How would you answer that question? Here's the answer. The gospel has produced a people. And not just any people, we are the irrevocably justified people of God. Against us, no charge will stick. The case is permanently closed because of the gospel.
We are the inseparably loved people of God. On us, the covenant love rests, written in the blood of the Son, sealed in his resurrection, maintained by his intercession. We are the more than conquering people of God. For us, not even death is the worst outcome. The enemies have been conscripted as servants. That there is what this gospel has produced. The mouths that were stopped in Romans 3, silenced under condemnation, those mouths are now open. And now we get to declare that nothing in the whole of creation can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that there is something worth backing, something worth being a church for another decade for and beyond. A church that's worth sending people out there for, something worth speaking for, even in a town that might mostly ignore us. Paul needed partners who couldn't be shaken. People whose confidence in God's love made them willing to go anywhere, say anything, risk everything. That's the same for us too. That is us. That is what the gospel has produced here in this room. So when you're tempted to think, when that voice comes, it's not working, God's given up, the church is failing, you're wasting your time, look at what he's produced. Look at who you are. Irrevocably justified, inseparably loved, more than conquerors. And then we go and tell someone else. This week, by name. Because if God is for us, nothing can separate us. Absolutely nothing. And that there, that gospel, that good news, is well worth sharing.
Thanks for listening. If the gospel has opened your mouth, go pass that message on. Go speak of Jesus with confidence and joy. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord.